This morning we're going to look at the text that begins 1 Peter. This is the letter from Peter the Apostle to a number of believers scattered about various provinces. We'll begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 9. Let us begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your written word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it unto us. We thank you for the Apostle Peter, for even though he was a faithless man, he became a faithful man by your grace. Lord, that is us, and we need to hear from you as you speak through him. So we pray that the word would, by your Holy Spirit, become an instruction to us, a critic of us if we have gone astray, and a restorative power, so, Lord, that you would bring us back to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Many, many people in the world have very strong ties to family and friends. We are naturally attracted into relationships with one another. Many other people often have strong ties to particular places, the house where they grew up, the particular school they went to, where grandma lives. And so places attract us as well. And both of these are perfectly natural attractions because God, having made us in his image, made us to be in relationship with him and with one another, and also made it so that particular places would draw our affection and our joy from them. But when sin entered into the world, places and people and the relationships between them were horribly disrupted. Take, for example, Adam and Eve in the garden. Their relationship with their heavenly Father was horribly marred. They were cast out of his presence, out of the garden. And so they lost not only a relationship, but a place to be with their God. You can also well imagine, though the scriptures do not mention this, but Adam and Eve having fallen into sin, and Eve having offered Adam the forbidden fruit, and Adam being responsible as the covenant head, that this was the first disruption in their marriage. And you can well imagine that it might have been that for years and years and years, if not for the rest of their married life, there were those kind of recriminations brought up again and again. You're made the one who made me take it. And so relationships are broken horribly. Relationships with each other, relationships with God, and even relationships with places. What might be a good memory of a place, of a good memory, might also contain with it some horrible memories that you remember about a place. But here we are today, gathering here on what we call Homecoming Sunday, to both be together in relationship at a particular place. Why? Because God has been gracious to us here. And it's not so much about relationships on this level, horizontally, as it is about our relationship with our God. And we come together to worship, to celebrate, to remember, and to look forward. The Christian life really has three categories in which we need to live. It's difficult to do all three. Now, we need to be in the present, realizing what it means to live here and now, as God by His grace gives us that. We look back on what God has done in the past, His faithfulness, His covenant promises, and we look forward to what God will do for us. And all of those are important. And what Peter is doing in this brief passage that I read for you is speaking to Christians who are in very grave difficulties because of sin. Maybe not even their own, but other people's sins against them. And he tells us down at the bottom of the page there in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." It's a testing of the genuineness of their faith, he says, like gold that is tested and purified. So here are these Christians who are living in the areas mentioned above, and they're suffering, probably somewhat due to persecution, because they're Christians. And they're suffering because of sin and broken relationships and difficulties, maybe even having to move away from their home places because of that persecution. It's a challenge. It's a difficulty. And it wasn't just in the first century. So he's writing to them, and he's trying to encourage them. And what does he tell them? That's the issue. What does he tell them to encourage them with broken relationships and moving places and difficulties in their life and sufferings and trials? What does he tell them to get them back, as it were, in joy in Christ? Because that's the goal. This is your joy. What does he tell them? Well, he reminds them in verse 3 just who they are. That God, by His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You're a Christian, he says. Don't forget that. And remember what that means. That God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save you from your sins. And He confirms the effectiveness of Christ's death on the cross by the resurrection. And so you have this living hope, not wishful thinking, not maybe a hint of a desire, but a living hope, a sure hope, based on the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is raised from the dead, so will you who are in Christ. And he says that that resurrection is, to verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance. Do you know what an inheritance is, kids? Do you know what an inheritance is? If your grandfather dies, he might leave you his watch, valuable watch. If some distant relative is favorable to you, they might put something in their will so that when they die, they leave you something of value. It's your inheritance. Well, Peter says here to encourage these Christians that you have an inheritance. And it's a common theme in the Scriptures, an inheritance. It goes on that we find it. I stopped counting after I got to over 100. 100 more mentions of inheritance in the Bible. Here are just a few. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, that tells us something about the nature of the inheritance that is ours. It doesn't have anything to do with wealth, material wealth. This is a rich young ruler. He doesn't need it. He wants eternal life. That's his inheritance. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, tells us that our inheritance is not for everyone. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" In other words, there's a division. There's an inheritance for some, but not for all. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the inheritance is for the people of God, those who are called out of the world, those who are called to Christ. And we read in Romans 8, "We are therefore heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." So there's this inheritance, and it's sure. Here Peter calls it a living hope. Paul writes to the Ephesians that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's pointing to something that Christ has done that makes it a sure hope. And that's what Peter's doing. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have this inheritance. It's because of what he has done. It's not grounded in you. It's grounded in him, the giver of the inheritance. And so this is what awaits the believer. And notice the three modifying words that Peter uses. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The words are somewhat negative. It's imperishable. The opposite is something's perish, but he's saying it's not perishing. It's not defiled. It's not fading. But in this case, the negative, is actually a positive. Because you don't want your inheritance to perish or to be defiled or to fade. Think of that in terms of a human inheritance. You're to receive something. You know, you've been told that at such and such a day or such and such a time, you will receive this inheritance. And then you're told, oh, I'm sorry, it perished. It was defiled. It faded. It's not what you want when we're talking about an inheritance. The words are very, very similar. They overlap a bit, but something that is imperishable will not fall apart, will not decay, will not rust, will not break. It cannot die. Something that is undefiled means it doesn't have a stain. It doesn't have a blemish. There is nothing polluted in it. It's not tainted. And something that is unfading retains its vigor and its beauty and its perfection. It cannot change. Now, who can give an inheritance of that nature? Only God. Only the unchanging God. But because sin has come into the world, that any human inheritance, anything that we might preserve and want to give to someone else, is going to perish, it's going to be defiled, it's going to fade away because of the nature of our world. And notice what else Peter says, that this is all kept in heaven for you. It's a heavenly inheritance. It is kept for you. It is preserved for you. It is absolutely certain because it's God who's doing it. And not only does he keep your inheritance for you, he is keeping you for the inheritance. You are guarded, verse 5. You're being kept by the power of God. He's keeping you for it and it for you. Now, does that encourage you? I hope it does. But let's change the question. What are you thinking about today when you think about an inheritance? What are you thinking about when you think about your heavenly inheritance? As we talk about this, some of you are probably thinking, well, what I think about when I think about heaven, I think about all the people who will be there. Aunt Sadie, Uncle Frank, my grandmother, my parents, my spouse. I think about the people who are there that I'll be reunited with. And maybe I'm even not being too careful about who I put in heaven and who I don't. Because I just want them to be there. And my goal is to be there with them. I'm thinking about people and relationships. Some of you are perhaps not thinking so much about the people, but the place. The Bible tells us a little tiny bit about the nature of heaven. It's a glorious place. The streets are paved with gold. It's a beautiful place. And you start thinking about the place because your longing is to be in a place of such resplendent beauty. And your longing is for the place. But what the Bible tells us when it talks about our inheritance, it doesn't talk about people or place as much as it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the attraction. Quickly, a couple of things that the Bible says about our inheritance. It says it's eternal, has no end. It is a rest, a rest. It is eternal life, no death. It is the kingdom of God. The king will be reigning on the throne, and you who are in Christ will be co-heirs, co-regents with the king. It will be eternal glory, splendor, magnificence, and you will have an eternal crown placed upon your head. But it is also called the kingdom of the Son of his love. And there's the hint and there's the key. It's all about Jesus. Notice how Peter draws their attention to Jesus at the end of verse 7 and then verse 8 and 9. Just as the hope of this sure hope is grounded in the resurrection of Christ, and the glory and the honor is when the revelation of Jesus Christ appears at the end of verse 7. his second coming again. And yet, though now, verse 8, you do not see him, have not seen him, and though, verse 8, second half, you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice in him, and the goal of it all is Christ. Because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If I asked you to write down, what's the date of your salvation? And some of you would say, gee, I don't know. It just seemed like I always believed. Or I remember when I was 10, I came to faith. Or 30, 70. That's not the date of your salvation. Not to get into a long side moment. You were saved before the foundation of the world, but you're not really fully saved till you get to glory. So what's the date? Every day in between, from eternity past to eternity future. Your salvation is being worked out. God in eternity past declared that you would be saved in Christ Jesus. And when you get to glory, you have been saved, you are saved, and you're continuing to be saved. There might be a date clearly in your mind when you came to faith in Jesus Christ and your eyes were opened. But notice what he says at the end of verse 9. The outcome of your faith is the salvation of your soul, and that is a long-term process. But that's the goal, is it not? That's the goal. So how does this fit in with homecoming? Well, the Christian's life is not so much about periodic homecomings as it is about a homegoing. The focus of our lives together and individually is that I am headed somewhere. I'm not just living a life that seems the same week after week, month after month, year after year. But there's a goal, there's a purpose. And God has set it in me and for me. The purpose is to fulfill that promised inheritance, which is Christ and his eternal presence and you worshiping him around the throne. Now you say, well, I've heard that before and it sounds kind of boring. I mean, just this 1 hour here is taxing my patience. If the worship of Christ in heaven is boring for you, I'm gravely concerned for you. You will be perfect then. There will be no hindrance of sin, no impatience, no tiredness of body. Worship will be much easier, more natural for you. But the subject of our worship and the action of our worship and the fulfilling of that worship, this is just a taste of that. You will be in a perfect place with other perfect people. And relationships will be perfect and the place will be perfect. And so those two elements of place and people are wonderfully fulfilled in glory only. But the glory of heaven is Christ and his presence. And if you have no desire for that, then I'm gravely concerned for your souls. Peter says to these people who largely probably had never met Jesus the years before, they lived in scattered lands, they had come to Christ in faith. He says, you've never seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him and rejoice in him. So he knows that even though they've never seen Jesus with their eyes and do not know him in a human sense that way, they do love him, they do believe in him, and they do rejoice with inexpressible joy. Now, not just in heaven. Because you see, the believer is someone who by God's grace has come to faith in Christ. They've been changed inside out. God has given them the gift of regenerating grace. They now see not only their own sin, but their Savior. And they're joined with Christ. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have a new perspective on life. And they love the Lord Jesus Christ because they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And here and now in the present, they love him and believe in him and rejoice in him. And back to then to the point I made at the beginning. The Christian lives very much in the present with Christ, looking back to the promises that God has made in his covenant, back with Adam, back with Abraham, and so forth, and looking forward to that inheritance that awaits the true believer. You may know people who live in one of those places or another, people who just live in the past, never seem to want to move into the present, let alone the future. There are people who are always very present,
very much concerned about the moment, but if you ask them anything about what went on before or what's happening in the future, their mind just isn't there. And then there are people, of course, who are always planning, always looking forward, and just future-oriented. The Christian has to be all three. Because it's the unchanging faithfulness of God in the past that has brought about this present. And this present is a time where we love Jesus Christ, walk with Christ, rejoice in Christ, live for Christ, because he has a plan for us that is a future inheritance. When we come together today, we think about the 187 years that Draper has been a church. What a wonderful heritage. Wouldn't it be fun to know the names of all those people? I have a friend who pastors in Massachusetts. His church goes back to the 1680s. Now, they have a fairly new building. I think it was 1723. But on the wall of the sanctuary, they have their church covenant, which was a statement that goes back to the founding of the church. We agree to be together as the people of God. It's a couple paragraphs. And when you joined the church, you signed the covenant. And they have back to, I think, early 1700s, the names of every single member, and they have them around the walls of their sanctuary. Most of them are covered with glass to protect them, but there are the signatures, all the people who ever joined the church. Sadly, some are crossed out, and most of them have next to it, died such and such a date. But can you imagine just that company of saints in that one sanctuary for hundreds of years, knowing each other at least by name? Brothers and sisters, that would be great if it was here, but heaven is better than that. It's not just going to be names and signatures on the wall. The very people will be there, your brothers and sisters. Not just from Draper's Valley Presbyterian Church or that church up in eastern Massachusetts, but every believer who has ever lived, including these ones that Peter's writing to in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. That's your inheritance. And as joyful as that will be to be with all of those people in that glorious place, that's not the focus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So how do we live as people then who look back to the past and look forward to the future, but very much so in the presence? Well, number one, we live very lightly in this world. We're passing through. The Bible calls us sojourners, travelers. We're just passing through. And we treat the things of this world very, very lightly. If you're running a race and they say that the prize is this glorious gold trophy and a large gift of money or a new car, when you're running the race and you think about all the benefits there, you don't stop along the side of the way and take a rest. Or you don't stop to pick up a loose stone by the side of the road and say, wow, that looks really interesting. Richard Baxter, the great pastor of the 1600s, says this, "We are like children who have strayed from home and God our Father has come to fetch us back. And yet on the way home, we are ready to turn into any house, to stay and play with everything along the way, to sit down on every green hill and gaze at the scenery, and thus there is much labor to get us home." When we live in the presence, our focus, Peter says, is to think about the love of Christ and the love of Christ for us and love him in return. And even though we don't see him, we believe in him and rejoice with him with joy that is inexpressible. We're running for a crown that will not tarnish or fade. We're busy with the things of the future, and so that changes how we live in the present. We're not worthless in the present. We're busily engaged in the callings that God has given us. But we labor for Christ here and now because of what yet lies ahead in the future. Not only that, of course, we look to the past. What has God done in the past? We're reminded by the scriptures of his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. And he calls us to grand and glorious obedience. He calls us to be faithful to one another, even as we are to him. In the present, he's put us in the church. We're not independent individuals, no relationship with one another. We're the body of Christ. And we're bound together in this time so that as we go toward that future, that glorious inheritance, we're helping each other along the road to keep ourselves from being distracted by other things, to focus our attention back on Jesus. and to reach that high calling to which we've been called.
Now, if none of this sounds interesting to you, if the world has all your focus and its charms, your attention, if you're satisfied with this world and you think that the best thing in this life is a good relationship with your friend or your spouse, or the best thing is the things of this world, then you're really missing what it means to follow Christ. For the things of this world are to be shared, and to be held very, very lightly, and to simply be used to help us prepare for our inheritance. So it's good to gather again in a place with people that we know and love, to think about people who went before, to remind us of the importance of even sacred places where people have worshiped for a long, long time. But the real place, and the real people, and the real person is the glory of Christ in heaven. And that's where all true believers are headed. And that's what we should long for. And that's what we should strive for in every way that Christ commands us. Knowing that we only get there by His grace, and we can only be prepared for there by His grace. So in the midst of the struggle of this life and the difficulties and the challenges, we cry out for that grace. Lord, help me, help me, help me go home. Let's pray for that. Father, there are so many hindrances to us making it to glory, and so many challenges that we face every day. But our assurance is, Lord, that You have prepared for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us by Your grace. And You will keep us for it. So strengthen us, encourage us, equip us, provide for us in every way, that we might end our days here, looking forward to that glory that lies there. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.